as Pastor Abe said, 1st of September. So he mentioned that it's the official end of summer. But as many of you know, I come from South Africa, that's in the southern hemisphere. And so 1st of September for us in South Africa is the first day of spring. Not the end of summer, but new flowers coming out, new life coming to be. And my earliest memories of elementary school is September 1. Because on that day, we didn't do class. We would go to school and the teachers would all take us down to a local park. And we would be able to look at the flowers and we'd play games and have fun time. Have a picnic and come home saying to our moms and dads, this was the best day ever. I wish school could be like this every day. Well, 1st of September for us, we are starting a new series. And the series we are starting on is on the book of Acts. Very, very interesting because the book of Acts is the beginning of the church. And so it's going to give us an opportunity to re-look at Acts and say, well, what does this say to us as the church? I want to read for you from the book of Acts, chapter 1, from verse 1 to 11. Reading from the ESV. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The Lord be with you. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony that we have, that you appeared to your disciples for 40 days and then you ascended into heaven. You came from the Father and you went back to the Father. Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage today, that your Holy Spirit will fall afresh on us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us understand and see what this means. And Lord, that you would change us like you did 2,000 years ago. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 1, it says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, as many of you know, the person speaking here is Luke. Luke is the author of Acts of the Apostles. But what is he talking about? What is the first book that he's talking about? Well, as many of you also know, Luke is also the author of the Gospel of Luke. which is the first book in his two-part series. First the gospel, and then the Acts. And in the gospel we read this, Luke 1. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." The first book, the Gospel of Luke, is written to Theophilus, and the second book here, the Acts, also written to Theophilus. Both of those. We don't know who Theophilus was. The only thing that we kind of can guess is that he was an official, maybe someone high up, who had converted to Christianity. Because Luke ends off there and he says, "I want to give you certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So Theophilus must have been taught about this new way, the way of Jesus. And Luke wanted to make sure that that which he had been taught, that he was certain of that, that he knew that these facts were actual facts. These were actual events. These were not just stories that were made up. As many of you also know, Luke was a medical doctor. So, a man of medicine and a man of science. No wonder. No wonder that he says in the first verse there that he has also undertaken to compile a narrative or an account of these things that have happened, but he said he's doing this in an orderly way. Not only is he doing it in an orderly way, but he says he is talking to those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. And we know that Luke was a companion of Paul. So he spent a lot of time talking with Paul, but he also spent a lot of time interviewing these eyewitnesses, compiling this account. This orderly account then, done by a man of science, so that we can understand what are the facts of the situation. He writes this in a way that's not very exciting. Luke is not the kind of person that is esoteric or that just waxes lyrical like a poet, you know, about what's happening. He's just very orderly. He's just accounting it. This is what happened. This is what happened. And sometimes we read things like the ascension of Jesus Christ, and you think, is this all that you're saying about that, Luke? Couldn't you just add some more things? I mean, this is a huge deal, right? Jesus ascended from earth back into heaven. But he's very factual. He just covers the basics and he just makes sure that everything is written in an orderly way. In verse 3, we read this. He says, "He presented himself, Jesus, alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." Now we know that Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. We know that in the Gospels, he would teach and he would say, the kingdom of God is like a man who did this or that or the other. Or the kingdom of God is like this. And he would teach them so many things about the kingdom. But it seems that after his resurrection, he now comes back to them and he says, "I'm going to give you the last instructions. I'm going to be with you for the last few days, 40 days we read. And in this time, I'm going to teach you about this kingdom because this is central." What is the central message of the gospel? The central message of the gospel we read in Acts chapter 2, we'll get to that, is when Peter stands up and he says that this Jesus was made Lord and King. This is the good news. The word they use for good news, the euangelion, is about this person who would run with this news of victory that has been accomplished by the generals on the battlefield. So when we read about these gospels, they talk about the good news, and the good news is this, that this Jesus was made king. So in verse 3 of chapter 1, we read this, that Jesus presented himself and he was speaking about the kingdom of God. Acts then ends in chapter 28, the last chapter of Acts, with verse 31, talks about Paul here. And he says, Paul lived there 2 whole years at Rome at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So the book of Acts begins with Jesus teaching them about the kingdom of God. The book of Acts ends with Paul teaching people and proclaiming the kingdom of God. So what do we find in between these two bookends? We find the Acts, the things that have been done concerning the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Is it a place? Can you go there? Can we take a cruise and go to the kingdom and find it? It's not a geographical place, right? But the kingdom is the place, the space, where God is king, where God rules and reigns, where God's will is done as on earth and in this place as it is in heaven. Heaven is His kingdom and this earth is His kingdom, but this earth is not fully His kingdom yet. But Jesus teaches us to pray for that. Every time when you pray, say, Lord, let your kingdom come. We want to see this. We want your will to be done on earth as it is done in heaven. So this is what we read in Acts. The story actually of Jesus who baptizes his new people, that is the church, with fire, fills them with the Holy Spirit, and through them works to establish God's kingdom here on earth. Jesus, the head of the church, and the rest of the church, we the body of Christ. Him as head, working through us as body to establish His kingdom. That's the story. That's the outline of the book of Acts. Verse 4, and while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? But He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. You see, they were concerned about themselves. They were Israelites. They were concerned about Israel. But Jesus had a much bigger picture in mind. I've made this diagram to try and flesh out, I think, what's going on here. The plan that God had from the beginning was to make a people for Himself, and that's the same plan that God has today. His purpose has never changed. To make a people for Himself, a people who will proclaim His glory, a people who will live in such a way on earth as is lived in heaven. A people who love each other, who care about each other, who serve each other, who encourage each other, who exhort each other. Those people living on earth with heavenly values. Citizens of heaven, but living on earth in exile. That's what it's about. So first thing God does is He calls a man, Abram. Now you'll notice there that many of you would know him as Abraham, right? Well, the Ham was added later, as you know. So first when He called him, it was Abram. And He calls this man Abram because from Abram, He wants to make a people. And so you see that triangle there going from Abram and it widens out as it becomes Israel. So we have Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And we have this people group now, this nation that comes from the founder, from the founding father, Abram. And this now, Israel now, is called the people of God. But that's only the beginning of the story. That's not the whole story. God was not satisfied just to have Israel to be His people. But we see the next triangle there, and we see it going from wide to narrow. We see now from the whole of Israel, we see it everything coming together now in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of Israel. Jesus is the point. He is the focal point. The whole of Israel points to Jesus. He becomes the obedient son. Where Israel was disobedient, Jesus Christ becomes the obedient son. When Jesus dies on the cross, he takes on him all the things that Israel did wrong, all the curses that were placed on Israel because they did not keep the covenant. All those curses came together on Christ, was put on Christ. And when he dies, he pays for that. The wrath of God is satisfied in him. And now in Christ comes blessing that flows. But you see, when the blessing flows, it doesn't flow to Israel, it flows to the whole world. It was always God's plan to impact the whole world. But God's plan worked through Abram to make Israel to bring Christ, and then from Christ to open up to the whole world. That was the plan. That's the purpose of God from beginning to end. He always loved the whole world. It wasn't an afterthought. He didn't just love Israel and then say, well, let me just open this up to the rest of the world. No, he always loved the whole world because he made everyone and he made everything. Heaven is my throne, says God, and the earth is my footstool. It's my place. I made it. I love it. And so this has been God's plan all along. But now, if you are Israel, and this is where Peter comes in, these disciples, they were part of Israel. They didn't quite see it like this, you see. They had a bit of a different view on this. And what they saw was Jesus setting up the kingdom of Israel and then the whole world kind of being subservient to Israel. The whole world actually being under Israel. Israel would reign and rule over the whole world, all the other nations. Because Israel is the chosen one. They are the chosen ones, you see. That's how they see it. So when you look at the whole story for those people in Israel, they felt, well, God chose us in Abram. God made us a nation. We were His people. He was our God. We made a covenant with us. But we were bad. We didn't keep the covenant. And so He punished us. He sent us off into exile. But that won't last forever. Because there was promised a Messiah. It was promised someone in the lineage of David who would come, who would bring Israel back together and would restore the kingdom. So, if you were a good Israelite, you just had to wait basically until that time, until that day when this happens. When God now, He's punished you, but you've served your time, and now He's going to bring you back, and He's going to restore you. That was kind of their thinking. And you can see today why Israelites don't accept Jesus Christ. Because He didn't restore just Israel. He didn't bring peace like the Messiah was supposed to bring peace throughout the world. The Messiah was supposed to reestablish the throne of David. This didn't happen. So Israelites, many of them today would say, we don't believe in Jesus Christ. We don't believe He is the Messiah. He didn't do this, which was supposed to be done by Messiah. So they ask this question. They says, are you now, because Jesus, you've gone into the grave, you were dead, but you rose again from the grave. And we can tell that God is with you, and we can tell that you are the Son of God. Are you now going to reestablish the throne? Are you going to reestablish Israel? But Jesus knows that they missed the point. They missed the whole thing. Israel was never chosen for their own sake. They were elected to be the bearer of salvation for the other nations. They were chosen not for themselves, not only so that they could rule and reign and they could be saved, but that they can bring salvation. They can bear the hope of the whole world, Jesus Christ. They don't get it. They've been with Jesus for 3 years and they still don't get it. And Jesus doesn't even go into this discussion with them. He just says to them, look, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. Because Jesus knew this was the real purpose that God had, the real diagram, the way that He wanted to do this. Israel would bring forth Jesus, and Jesus would bring His salvation to the whole world. Joel has this beautiful prophecy where he says, in the last days, God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And then he says, all that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone, not just the Jew, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a new deal. That's a completely new deal that's going to happen from Jesus onwards. That new deal we talk about as the new covenant. And today we're going to partake, celebrate this new covenant, which is in the blood of Jesus. The old covenant was made in the blood of animals, but the new covenant is made in the blood of Jesus. You see, there's a bit of a connection because of the old covenant, we have certain things which stay the same in the new, but there's certain things that change in the new, when the new covenant comes in. So the new covenant now that in Christ is for all people, and so His Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, and His people now will not just be those who are Jews who have been circumcised, but His people now will be from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And you know what will mark those new people? For the old people of God, the marker was circumcision. That's what Jesus, was what God said to His people. He says, they've got to be circumcised so they could be marked out as My people, the people of My covenant. But with a new covenant, there's a new mark. And that new mark is not circumcision. That new mark is the presence of the Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is what marks the new people of God. So if you want to know today, if you are part of the new people of God, you don't look at your body to see if you're circumcised or not. You look at your heart, you look at your soul, and you look to see if you have been baptized with the Spirit of God. In verse 8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that's what happens. We see from Jerusalem those different arrows pointing out all through the known world at that point. As people were persecuted, they started leaving Jerusalem. They started expanding, especially after Stephen was martyred. They moved along. And then we had Paul's missionary journeys going out. So we have a significant expansion that takes place. Verse 9, and when He said these things, they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. Why were they looking up? Why did they stand looking up? Because everyone knows that God is up there and we are down here. Even the Romans knew that. Even the Greeks knew that. Even any civilization, any nation that lived in history knew that the gods were up there. Beyond the clouds, somewhere up there, that's where the gods lived. and we human beings live down here. So they look up. Jesus goes up into heaven. Some paintings by Rembrandt and by Di Bondone many years ago. But both of those, you see Jesus, you see the cloud, and you see the people looking up as he goes. So where did he go? Where did Jesus go? He had a body. He was very, very particular about that. He told the disciples, come and feel me. I'm flesh and blood. I'm not a ghost. Why did he do that? Why was he so particular about that? And how does that body now go up into heaven? Starts rising up into the air. How far can that body go? 10,000 feet? 20,000? 30,000? How many feet do you think a body can go into the air before it just starts destructing? The human body just can't do that kind of thing. But he goes up. They see him go up. And then a cloud hides him. They don't see him anymore. They don't see where he goes after that. Now people speculate. And Pastor Darrell Johnson would say that Jesus went into another dimension. That he passed from our dimension of the three dimensions in time that we live in, and he passed into another dimension, into the dimension of God, into the dimension of heaven. So he would say that heaven is not up there somewhere, heaven is around us. But we're separated by a veil. We can't see it, and we can't enter because of the veil. But the veil will be taken away. It will be revealed. There will be an apocalypse at some point in time, and then heaven and earth will be reunited. The throne of God and the footstool of God will be reunited. We don't know what happened to the body of Jesus Christ, but we know he went up, and we know he went to heaven. So what are the implications for the disciples? Well, first of all, his departure was final. His departure was final. He had been appearing to them for 40 days, and during these 40 days, he would sometimes appear and sometimes disappear. They wouldn't know where he was, but he would kind of come and go. But now, when they saw him go up and they saw the cloud, they knew this was final. He's not going to be back here tomorrow. And so they didn't wait around. They didn't walk around trying to find Jesus, trying to look where he could be. No, they went back to Jerusalem. They went to wait. They got on with the business of being the church, because this was final. Secondly, the implication was that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, he says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." I have put my spirit on my servant, the Messiah, the servant who will come and make things right. I have put my spirit upon him. And John said that Jesus is the one on whom the Spirit came. He says, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John said, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The prophets and the apostles, in the Old Testament Isaiah and the New Testament John, they agree that this, the one upon whom the Spirit would be, this would be the Messiah. Thirdly, they realized that his kingdom is not of this world. Jesus told them that. So many times the people wanted to make him king, and he said, no, you don't understand. My kingdom is not of this world. So even now, after Jesus resurrected from the dead, he did not go and register a political party. He did not gather an army around him to go and take some kind of geographical area and become king over that area. No, when he went up, they realized he's going to the Father, he's going to heaven, and that's where his kingdom is. His kingdom is not of this world. Those are the three things, the implications for the disciples, which they understood very clearly at that time. So if they understood that, what should we understand today? What are the implications for us? Firstly, there is a human being in heaven. And this might not sound like a big deal for you, but I'm excited by this. A human being has made it from earth to heaven. You know what? This is so different than many other religions or many other kind of philosophies and thought constructs that we hear about. Because people say, if I go to heaven, if I die and I go to heaven, some people would say, I will receive 72 virgins in heaven. That's kind of what it's like up there. Some people would say, you know, if I go to heaven, I'm going to walk on streets of gold and I'm going to live in a gold palace and I'm going to, and they have all these ideas of heaven. But you see, all these things can be made up in your mind right here. Because you haven't physically been there. But with Jesus, we have a physical connection. We have Him bodily being raised from the dead. And He's bodily then ascending to heaven. Can you see the very real, concrete, physical connection now that Jesus makes between earth, between us, and between His Father? This is not just pie in the sky. This is not just a beautiful story that you tell people to get them to do certain things. This is so real and so concrete. To me, it is unbelievably exciting because I know that as He goes, He's the first fruits. He is the Adam, and He makes the way for us so we can go. Paul writes this. He says, each in his own order. He says, Christ is the first fruit. Then at His coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. When He is up in heaven, He sits at the right hand of the Father. Now, as many of you know, the right hand of the Father is a seat of government. It's a seat of power and authority that was given to Him. It's not just a comfy seat, the one on the right hand, right? It's got a metaphorical usage to it, and it's the seat of power. All authority has been given to Christ. So when He ascended, He gets that seat, and He will rule on that seat, and He will reign on that seat until everything is subjected to Him, and He hands the kingdom to the Father. Secondly, Jesus is confirmed as the Son of David for us. The Son of David means that He is the one who will reign forever. He has ascended. He has been placed on the throne. He is in charge of the universe and He will reign forever. As the prophets have said from the beginning. I'm going to go back to Isaiah. He says in chapter 9, he says this, To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So that's what we can gather from that. Jesus being raised up. Peter talks about this in Acts chapter 2 when he explains the whole thing of Psalm 110. He says this, David was talking about Christ being raised up. The third thing that we can learn is that Jesus will come again. He has been raised up, he is reigning, he is ruling, and he will come as he has promised. And the angel said, as you saw this Jesus go up, the same Jesus will come back again. You can be sure of that. Concrete reality. Now that is the stairway to heaven. You can see it gets lost in the clouds, but you can take my word for it. On the other side of those clouds, it goes all the way to heaven. That is the stairway. And many people are looking for that. They're asking the question, where can I find this stairway? How can I be saved and get to heaven? Many people are only interested in their own salvation. The whole business of salvation is very personal to them. They are not really interested in a friendship with God. This is the same problem that the oldest son had in the parable of a prodigal son. The youngest son took his inheritance and he squandered it on wild living. And when the youngest son came home, the father rejoiced, but not the oldest son. The oldest son refused to come into the house, refused to join the banquet, and refused to share in his father's joy and happiness. Instead of joining in, he stayed outside and he sulked. His problem was that he did not understand his father and he did not share the father's heart. If he understood the father's heart, he would have been happy as well when the father was happy when his son came back. But he had a lack of relationship with the father. Because he complained that the father never gave him some meat so he and his friends could have a barbecue. Never understood the father. Was there, was with the father, was in close proximity, lived in the same house, but did not share his heart. And I think we have people here today going the same way. I think we have people who sit in these chairs and their main concern is themselves. How can I find the stairway? How can I make sure I get to heaven? What do I have to do? Do I have to say this prayer? Let me say this prayer. What do I have to do? Once I've said my prayer, oh, maybe now I have the ticket. Now I'm saved. I'll be okay. What about the Father? Are you trying to build a relationship with the Father? Are you trying to get to know Him? Are you concerned for what He's concerned about? What about His plans? What about His purposes to bring salvation to the whole earth? Not just to all the people, but even to the planet itself. Paul writes in Romans, and he says that the whole creation groans and waits for that day. God's purposes, brothers and sisters, are bigger than you and me. His purposes are bigger than just Israel. His purposes are even bigger than all humans on the planet. His purposes are eternal, and it encompasses the whole of creation. The whole cosmos is in His plan. What needs to be done? First of all, develop a relationship with God. Speaking and listening. When you speak to God, you pray. When you listen, you read your Bible. The Bible is His Word. That's Him speaking. That's Him disclosing His heart, telling you His purposes. That's the first thing that needs to be done. Develop a relationship with Him. Secondly, get involved with God's plans and His purposes. Not your own little thing, but His plans, His purposes. Seek first His kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Firstly, in the church. Get involved in the church. This is God's people. Secondly, in your daily life. When you meet people, neighbors, friends at school, at work, colleagues, wherever you go, be mindful of the purposes of God, of the love of God for those people, of the blessing that God desires for those people, and how God wants to use you as a bearer of salvation to them. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You for the fact that You died for us. We thank You that You rose again from the dead. We thank You that You ascended to heaven, that You are sitting at the right hand of the Father, that You are in charge of everything, that You rule and You reign, and You will come back to fully establish Your kingdom on this earth as it is established in heaven. I pray, Lord, that You would have mercy on us. For many of us, Lord, are looking for our own salvation, for our own comfort, our own little happiness. And we are not that concerned about Your plans, about Your purposes and what is on Your heart. Have mercy on us, Lord, I pray. Help us to repent. And even as we come to the table today, help us to celebrate this new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And not only ours, but it's the hope for the whole world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.